city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We come tonight to study a character that I think we should be specially interested in, because according to a verse in the third chapter of Galatians, if you'd like to turn back to it to see what I have in mind, Galatians chapter 3, and you'll see why I think we should have a special interest in this man. It says here in Galatians 3, the last verse of the chapter, "If ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise." Now, you may not be able to boast of any Hebrew blood, but here's a text which shows that believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are spiritually related to this man Abraham that we want to talk about tonight. You'll notice that this man is noted, as each one of the characters we've looked at before, is noted for one special thing. Abel, for example, was noted for the fact that he offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Enoch was noted for the fact that he pleased God, and he walked with God. And Noah was characterized by the fact that he feared God, and he listened to what God had to say and prepared an ark to the saving of his house. And the thing that stands out in the connection with this man Abraham is that he obeyed God. And this, of course, is a word which seems to have gone out of fashion somewhere, this word obedience. People don't like it. You see this, for example, in some marriage ceremonies. It's being dropped because they don't like the sound of it. And while it may apply in a very special way in that connection, yet it does indicate a trend that we feel that we're compelled to obey somebody, that we're submitting to leadership, and this, of course, destroys our thoughts of equality. But here's a man who evidently considered it an honor to obey God. And you mustn't think of him as some insignificant citizen. He evidently rated high in the community where he lived and where he was born and brought up, because we read in one place that he had 318 servants born or trained in his own house or establishment. You'll find that in the book of Genesis, where we read about this man, a rich man. And, of course, he was enriched even further after he became a child of God. God greatly enriched him, as we're going to see in a moment when we look at his character. But I just wanted to point out that this is a distinguished character, even by the world's standards. He was a distinguished character. And I dare say if he had never been mentioned in the Bible, we probably would have read about him in secular history, because he seems to have been a man of importance in his own community. And God laid hold on this man. According to the 24th chapter of the book of Joshua, he probably was an idolater, because we read there that their fathers served other gods beyond the flood, that's beyond the Euphrates River. And that's, of course, where he came from. He came from the country that we now know as Iraq, or formerly known as Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia is simply a Greek word transliterated, which means between the rivers, between the Euphrates and the Tigris rivers. That was a country which was known as Mesopotamia, between the rivers, but today known as Iraq. And this is the country from which he came. And of course, in his day, they didn't realize what wealth was lying beneath their feet, in a country which is now famous for its oil supplies and for its material wealth. This is the country from which this man comes. Now you can see that it probably would require something very unusual to make this man change his lifestyle. We say to ourselves, how could we approach a man like this, especially with such a humble program, for example, as the gospel? How could you come to a man like this and say, I've got something better than what you have? And he looks at you and doesn't see that you have much of this world's goods and so on, and says, prove to me that you've got something better. Well, we've got the proof of this in the 7th chapter of the book of the Acts, where Stephen, in his so-called apology, or that wonderful defense that he makes, he tells us what happened in the life of Abram. If you'd like to look at that verse in the 7th chapter of the book of the Acts, we'll see what happened in the life of this man, which changed his whole lifestyle, changed his whole aspect, his whole view of life, when this wonderful thing happened to him. And we are indebted to Stephen for this detail in his history. This was not something that is recorded for us in the Old Testament, but here we have it in chapter 7 of the book of the Acts, verse 2. And he said, men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. Our father Abraham, the God of glory, appeared unto him. You see, it had to be something extraordinary. And I take it there's a great parallel between his conversion, and I dare say that's exactly what we could call it, a great parallel between his conversion and that of the Apostle Paul. In fact, it has been thought that in a sense this man also became a missionary, as we shall see in just a few minutes. But now just to dwell upon this thought for a moment, this appearance of the God of glory. We have a $20 word for that. We call that a theophany, which means an appearance of God himself. And you can see how this would make him feel when the God of glory appeared unto him. I believe he would experience what the Apostle Paul puts in so many words for us in the 3rd chapter of Romans, when he says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And you know, this is why it's so necessary for us when we teach or preach the Word of God to present the God of glory as revealed in the person of His Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As long as we talk to people about other men, it may be interesting, and some of them may even consider themselves inferior as they hear about the good qualities of some good Christian man or woman. But there's nothing that will make us find out just what we're like until we present our Lord Jesus Christ himself. To preach Christ. I remember when I was just a young man coming home from the first time where I'd ever given a public testimony for my Lord on the streets of Halifax, Nova Scotia. I had never opened my mouth in public before, but the brother who was in charge of the open-air meeting opened a hymn book to a hymn that he himself had written, a hymn called Eternity Where. He pushed me out in the crowd. He says, sing that for them. And I went out and sang it, and when I finished singing it, I felt like adding, and I did add, a brief testimony of, I suppose, 5 minutes. And on the way home from that meeting, that brother put his arm around me. He said, now, he says, you've made a start. Let me give you a little suggestion. He says, you keep on preaching Christ, his person and his work. I thought to myself, how restricted to talk about one person and his work. Is this going to be the sum and substance of my preaching? Well, I've been doing it now for over 70 years, and I haven't begun to touch the fringe of it yet. You know, this is a great subject, preaching Christ, his person and his work. And I think my brother's advice was a good one. He has long since gone home to glory, but one of the compliments he paid me before he went, and he listened to me preaching the gospel, he said, well, Carl, as long as you live, I won't be dead. So he had said that influence upon one, and I thank God for the influence of a man like that. But it all comes back to one thing, and that is to present Christ, his person, and his work. And I take it that the God of glory that appeared unto our father Abraham had just that effect upon him. It must have been a tremendous effect, because it changed the whole lifestyle, everything. And now we're going to see what God demands of a man like that by turning back to Genesis chapter 12. So here's where we get the details of the call that is referred to in our text in Hebrews chapter 11. Here in the 12th chapter of Genesis, you get the record that God had said unto Abram, you notice there, the Lord had said unto him. We gather from this statement, or the tense of the verb here, we gather that he had said this to him sometime before. But he was delayed, doubtless because there were certain things that he might not have been able to overcome, the influence of his father and so on. But the previous chapter tells us how his father is removed from the scene, his father Terah is moved. And now God reminds him of something he'd said to him before. And he must have been a man somewhere between 60 and 70 years of age when this occurred in his life. We would call that a rather late conversion in these days. A man coming to know the Lord Jesus in the later years of his life instead of the years of his youth. But since he was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran, to go to Haran, we know he must have been up in his years. In other words, all the rosy days of youth had passed, and now God was speaking to this man in his mature life. And saying to him, and notice what he says. He says, get thee out of thy country. Now he hadn't said that to any of these others we've looked at in these studies. He didn't say that, for example, to Abel, because, well, after all, what country would he go to? The race probably didn't number very many persons at that time. And so far as Enoch is concerned, God didn't tell him to go out of his country, except that he walked with the Lord, and wherever the Lord walked, that's where he walked. And Noah, of course, he had to, as it were, sail above the world for a long time. But here's a man who's actually called upon to make a sacrifice. And the sacrifice is not limited to his home country. You notice it says, get out of thy country and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house. I tell you, there's something that's really going to cost. And I take it's commensurate with the promise that God is about to make to him. But here's something that's going to cost him. Not only to get out of his country where he probably enjoyed a position of honor and prestige, but he's got to get out of his country and away from his people, and even from his father's house. Doubtless there were reasons why God wanted him separated from his father's house. Because he would probably lean toward that again. And the way to get away from that influence was to get him out of the country entirely. And then he points to the future. You notice he says here, unto a land that I will show thee. Now in our text of this evening, in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, he didn't know whither he was going. He didn't know the country. Unless some of you should think that the reason why God wanted to get him out of his own country was to get him away from the idolatry of that country, you have only to consider the fact that the country to which God sent him was just as wicked and just as idolatrous as the country he was leaving. That wasn't the point. That wouldn't cost him anything. If you call upon a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to forsake the world, that shouldn't cost him a thing. Because after all, what is the world compared with what you have received? But it does cost something when those who are near and dear to us, we have to leave them. That is not in the sense of leaving them physically or geographically, but we have to make known that there's now a difference between us. And this is exactly what this man had to do. He had to pay a price. And then to go out into a country which he had never seen, not knowing where he was going. And you know, people could throw that up to us as Christians. I once, addressing a group of missionaries in Central America, I said, you young missionaries here, have you ever been challenged with the question, do you know who your boss is? Have you ever met him? And of course, they caught the point immediately. Of course, none of us has ever seen the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we love him, we serve him, And this is a puzzle to the world, how we can serve somebody with our whole heart whom we've never seen. But St. Peter takes all this into account in his epistle when he says, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. But here's a man who had never seen the country to which God was taking him. He went out not knowing whither he went, as our text in Hebrews 11 says. But then this, God doesn't stop there. You notice it says in verse 2 of Genesis 12, verse 2, I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Can you imagine in the magnitude of that promise? That to me is tremendous. We're going to have to say more of the way in which God is going to fulfill this promise when he gave to him Isaac as his son to fulfill the promise that unto him and to his seed God was making this promise. But look at the magnitude of this promise. Well, now we find Abram as we go down in that chapter there, 12. Notice verse 4. It says, and Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. Now, here's somebody that's attracted to Abram, like some people are attracted to Christians because of they see what's happening in their lives and say, we want to go with you. And evidently that was the case with Lot. He wanted to go along with his uncle Abram. And we read here, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai, as we could pronounce it, or as another dictionary puts it, Sarai, who later had her name changed to Sarah. And Abram took his wife and Lot his brother's son and all the substance they had gathered and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. The first thing that Abram does is take a look now at this country that God's promised him. It says here, verse 6, Abram passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, unto the plain of Moreh. And the Canaanite was then in the land, emphasizing the fact that it was not a good place to bring up a family because these Canaanites had a bad reputation. But what does he do? Verse 7, the second theophany, the second time the Lord appeared to him. I'm assuming, of course, that appearance of which Stephen speaks in Acts 7 had taken place before what we read here in chapter 12. But now we get in verse 7 a second appearance. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said unto thy seed. This is the first time God's mentioned that here. Unto thy seed will I give this land, and there building he an altar unto the Lord. Now, the other night, we were talking about the altar that Noah built. But here's the first altar that we read of in connection with the life of Abram. And notice that it follows that promise of giving this land to him and to his seed. It seems that the mention of the seed has something to do with it. As St. Paul, in that epistle to the Galatians, to which we've already made reference this evening, Paul points out very carefully, he says, not to seeds, plural, as of many, but to thy seed, which is Christ. And the minute he's mentioned, what does Abram do? He builds an altar. And of course, an altar in a country like that would be a testimony. I take it that we have the liberty tonight to think of that as being, shall I say, a symbol or an evidence of his faith in the living God. Doubtless people would come around when he was offering one of his sacrifices and say, what are you burning that little lamb up for? What are you doing that for? And this would give Abram an opportunity to talk about the God who had appeared unto him and to whom he was now making this sacrifice. He built an altar unto the Lord who had appeared unto him. Perhaps this is one of the first steps in his faith. In the fourth chapter of the Epistle of the Romans, we read of the steps of Abraham's faith. And here's one of those steps when he built this altar of testimony in a land that was soaked with idolatry, if I may use that figure of speech. Imagine raising an altar in a place like that. I think it's comparable to any testimony that you and I might give in any place to which the Lord may send us to live or to work, to there raise our banners. If you'll pardon me for referring to my son, when he was sent by the United States Navy, in which he was an officer at the time, and was put aboard a ship, had a certain section of the ship was under his command. The first thing he asked for was a permission to have a Bible class. The chief executive officer, he'd go to him for permission to hold a Bible class on that ship, that warship. And of all places, they gave him the dental part of where you could see, remember all the times that the dentist was grinding around your teeth. Imagine having a Bible class in a place like that. But anyhow, this was the room they gave him. And out of a complement of 1,300 men on that ship, the Wichita, only 13 men showed up. But it was a start. And one morning he came down and found a lewd picture on his bulletin board. He called all of the men under his command to appear before him and made this statement. He said, "This is the last time a picture like this will appear on my bulletin board." And it was. He's taking a stand for the Lord. And this is what we need in a day like this. And I believe people will respect us for it. I can speak from personal experience along this line, for I worked in an office also where my boss was an atheist. And I thought, well, the best testimony, I can't preach to him. He wouldn't have any of that. But I had my New Testament lying where he could see it. And this was a testimony to him. And at lunchtime, of course, when I was on my own eating my lunch, he could see me reading my New Testament. He couldn't stop me because this was my time, half an hour. And I'm just throwing these things out as a little practical example of how one can build an altar, to use the language of our 12th chapter of Genesis. Build an altar which could be a testimony to the people with whom we work and with whom we come in contact. But that isn't all of it. Notice verse 8 of our chapter, Genesis 12, verse 8. "And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel." Bethel is a Hebrew name which means the house of God. You probably have that in your margin. "And pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord." Notice this. Here are two places mentioned for us. Bethel, the house of God, and Ai, which means a heap of ruins. And somebody has drawn the conclusion that here in between these two things, one to speak of that toward which Abram was moving, the house of God, the heap of ruins speaking of the world which he left behind him, and in between the two, he erects his tent. And this is a point which is made in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, to which we'll go back now to continue our study of that particular passage. The 11th chapter of Hebrews, you notice it says here, in verse 9 of that chapter, "By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles or tents." And a man who lives in a tent is telling you that he's just a temporary resident. And that's exactly what the word sojourner here really means. He's just a temporary residence. I remember one evening a salesman for the Encyclopedia Britannica came to my home in Wheaton. And he tried to sell me these books, and it was far beyond my financial possibility at the time. So I told him, I said, "I'm sorry, but I'm not in the market for your set of books." I said, "What's more, I don't expect to be around here very often, very long." "Oh," he said, "you're going back east?" I said, "No, I'm going up." going up. Yes, I said, I'm going up. He said, up where? I said, why, up to heaven. I said, how about you? He folded his book, and in a few minutes he was on his way. I never had to bother with him again. Before that, he had a lot of high-pressure salesman talk. That took the wind out of his sails, because he found a man was on his way up. And all by just telling him, you didn't expect to stay here long, and I don't. And of course, tonight I've got more reason for that than ever. I'm made to realize more every day that the end of the journey is not far off, you know. And we look forward to it with real anticipation. Real anticipation. And we're willing to be known as people who are on their way up. They're on their way out. And this is what the evidence which Abram must have given. Mind you, here was a country that was promised to him. He could have said to these people, my God has promised me this country, and I'm going to take possession. But instead of that, he dwells there in a tent. And I understand from the word sojourner that he was a tax-paying alien. They tell me that that's really in the Hebrew word, that it means that. He was a tax-paying alien. He actually had to pay taxes in a country that God had promised to give him as a gift. All to prove that he was just an alien for the time being. And one of these days, that was going to be his property. Now that was never fulfilled in his lifetime. Never. But all the while he had that promise. And you and I have a promise comparable to that. God has promised us something likewise, which, thank God, one of these days we're going to come into possession. We have an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. I like that word. I think that's a great text in the epistle of Peter. An inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. But let's go a little further here in our text. And first of all, I'd like to notice just in passing that he's not alone in this testimony, because we read in that ninth verse of our chapter, Hebrews 11, verse 9, that he dwelt in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, showing that he had fellowship on the part of his own descendants, his son and his grandson. This is the first time you have three generations brought together. No generation gap here, you see. We talk about generation gaps these days. But there was no generation gap here. It was Abram, Isaac, Jacob. Three generations. And all of one mind dwelling together in tents in that country. Even though they were all heirs together with them of the same promise, they all had right to believe in the same God that he was trusting in. Showing that he had some influence in his family life, too. Influencing his son and his grandson after him. Yes? They shared with him in this wonderful faith that he had. But now just a few words with regard to our last verse for tonight, the tenth verse of our chapter. And he looked for a city. Or as Mr. Darby translates it, he waited for a city. He waited for a city. And if you look at the record back in the book of Genesis, you'll find that in the chapter just before the one we were looking at tonight, that is in the 11th chapter of Genesis, you have the story of a city called Babel. We sometimes forget that there was not only a tower of Babel, but a city. The Lord came down to see the tower and the city which men had built. But it stands out in dark contrast to what this city here, this city here is the city that hath foundations. And if you'll carefully read the 11th chapter of Genesis again, you don't hear a word about foundations. Not one word. You read about that they had bricks for stone. They had a substitute material, building material. Likewise, they had slime for mortar. And not a word about the foundations. But how different is this city, which Abraham is looking forward to and waiting for, it, the city, and there's a definite article in the original language, He waited for the city which hath the foundations. That's the city he was looking for. Now, this is a city which is celebrated in other parts of the Word of God. I could take you to several portions, but just for one illustration, back in the book of the Psalms, which are fairly familiar, let's look at Psalm 87 for a moment to look at this city. Psalm 87. And it also mentions the foundations of this city. Have you got your Bible open there? Psalm 87, his foundation, there it is. His foundation is in the holy mountains, or in the mountains of his holiness. You see, this, the foundation of that city was a city that had a foundation laid on a holy basis. Everything that you read about it deals with the holiness of God. And what is the holiness of God? Is it the mere absence of sin? We have a word for that. Innocence is the word which speaks of the absence of sin, and innocence is a negative term. But holiness is a positive term. Holiness not only means the absence of sin, but positive opposition to it. And that's what you get in this foundation. That the God who is absolutely holy has laid the foundation for your future and mine on a holy basis, where it can never be called in question. This is the city. His foundation is in the holy mountains. Then the next word you read about in that city there in that Psalm, verse 2, is the gates of the city. It says here, the Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Why does the Lord love the gates of Zion? And why should he mention those next after the foundation? Well, because the gate is the place of entry. And we know that our Lord Jesus Christ claimed that honor himself in the 10th chapter of John, that he is the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. And each one of these gates would speak of him. He's the door, he's the gate. And according to the 21st chapter of Revelation, there are 12 of those gates. 12 of them. A dear friend of mine, Dr. William Thomas, who ministered in a church in the south side of Chicago, gave us a few thoughts in connection with these gates in the city. He suggested that there were three gates, the scripture says there were three gates on the east. And he suggested that these three gates on the east were for people who enter the city as citizens in the early years of their life, the sunrise of life. And then there are those who go into the west gate. And he suggested that that was the gate through which people come in who are very late in life coming in. And I had an uncle like that. He was over 90 years of age before he came to trust the Lord Jesus. And my brother Henry had the joy of leading him to the Lord Jesus. To begin with, he was an atheist. Then he joined the Masonic Lodge and boasted of the fact that he was now a believer in a supreme being. But Henry reminded him that even the devils believe in a supreme being, and they not only believe, but they tremble. It wasn't long before Uncle came to see that he needed the Savior. So he came into the West Gate. And then we got some people who come into the North Gate. You know, these unresponsive people. They wouldn't be caught saying amen aloud in a prayer meeting for anything. And as far as the word hallelujah is concerned, you'd almost think it was a bad word. Never say it. Yeah, the cold, unresponsible people. I come from a race like that, from the northern Europeans, the Teutonic. We're not supposed to express yourself emotionally. But I've lived long enough in the south of my country to appreciate the other side who came into the south gate. Where they don't hesitate once in a while to say, amen, hallelujah, praise the Lord. And as an emotion. Yes, that's the city. This is the place toward which Abram was looking, the city for which he waited. And I believe we get a detailed description of it in the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation. Of course, we don't have time to go into that tonight. But I just wanted to give you these salient points of those three verses that we've been looking at in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. Now there's a hymn in our worship hymnal, hymn number 219, with which we might close this study this evening. Hymn number 219 in the worship hymnal. The glory shines before me. I cannot linger here. Though clouds may darken o'er me, my Father's house is near. If through this barren desert a little while I roam, the glory shines before me. I am not far from home. I believe Abraham would join us in the singing of this same tonight. Let's rise to sing hymn number 219. The glory shines before me. I cannot linger here. No clouds may darken o'er me. My Father's house is near. If through this barren desert a little while I roam, the incorruptible and undefiled and fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us, but oh, blessed best of all, Lord Jesus, for be to see thee there and to be like thee. We pray that having looked at these things tonight, we may be more heavenly in our walk. Grant, O Lord, that our thoughts may be directed heavenward more and more as we move on toward the end of the journey. And grant, Lord, as we do this, that we may be a blessing to others with whom we come in contact, like Abram, to rear our altars of testimony so that others may join us in this wonderful procession that leads to the throne of God. These things we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.